The New Covenant reading from God's Word will be in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 12 to 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now turn to Exodus chapter 20, reading from the Old Covenant. Be reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. These are the words God Himself inscribed on Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Everybody believes in right or wrong. Everybody has a sense of right or wrong. Everybody knows there is such a thing as right or wrong. Wherever you go in the world, people are always saying, that's right, this is wrong, that's right. Don't do that, that's wrong. We run into that everywhere we go. Now in our day, there are certain philosophers who are trying to be consistent with their atheistic and evolutionary view, and you might run into one of these men and they'll tell you, well, you know, there's really no right or wrong ultimately. And they may say this philosophically, but I've never met one that can consistently adhere to that worldview. The closest I've seen was in a debate between Philip Johnson and an atheist, and I can't remember the atheist, but they were debating about evolution. And this philosopher said that there was no right or wrong, and he went on to say, people can't do wrong, they can't do right, it doesn't matter, there's no moral standard for anything in life. And in the midst of the debate, I didn't catch this till later, in the midst of the debate, he said, you know, I don't even know why we punish people in prison, because they're not doing anything wrong anyway. We shouldn't have prisons. And he starts to advocate not having prisons because nobody's really doing anything wrong in the first place. Trying to be consistent with this view. Now, I'm against prisons for a different reason. But he's trying to say, you know, we shouldn't punish people for doing wrong. Why would you do that? Because there is no wrong. He's trying to be consistent. But afterwards, I was sitting there thinking about it, and I realized his best effort to be consistent failed because he's saying it's wrong to have prisons. It's wrong to have prisons. Do you catch that? So he has a standard of right and wrong when he says it's wrong to have prisons and punish people with prisons for doing wrong because there is no wrong. So the view is self-contradictory. It doesn't work. Everybody believes in right or wrong, even the philosophical types who pretend that they don't believe in right or wrong. They do. Now, if you believe in right or wrong, and you all do, and the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 2, 14, 15, we just read that we have a conscience that accuses us and excuses us. We believe in right or wrong. If you do, then you have to have a standard by which you judge right or wrong. There's a law or there's a rule by which you're saying, this is right and this is wrong, and I'm lining it up with this standard, with this rule or with this law, and I'm saying it's wrong because it violates this standard. So you have to have a law if you're going to declare things to be right or wrong. And if you're going to say it's wrong for you to kill and eat your neighbor, if that's something you think is wrong, you have to have a standard by which you claim that to be. And if you were to say it's okay to kill and eat your neighbor, there's a standard by which you're judging that, too. By the way, it is wrong to kill and eat your neighbor, and you should not be doing that. Okay? And even cannibals have standards, though. Cannibals have standards. It's not just they can eat anybody, you know, indifferently. There's certain people, even in a cannibal culture, if you study the cannibalistic cultures, and you've seen them, they have standards, too. They have laws, and certain people can't be eaten. It's not lawful to eat them. You know, like relatives, things like that. But you can eat other people in certain circumstances, if that gives you any comfort, if you're ever in the cannibalistic culture, that they don't eat people indiscriminately. They have rules that govern eating people. But we all have laws. Even the cannibals, everywhere in the world, everywhere you go, we have laws. Law is a fundamentally inescapable concept. You will have a law, and as long as people are saying this is right and that is wrong, they have a law by which they make that judgment. So my first point is that law is inescapable. Now, in spite of this, there's people who don't like it. They do not like God's law. And sadly, many of them are in the church, in the modern church. They're opposed to God's law. And if you were to talk to them about something in the Bible, maybe the Old Testament law, they will say, that's the Old Testament. That's the law. We don't do that anymore. You know, that's in the old days. And they would have that attitude towards the law. Now, when they do that, realize this, they still have a law. It's not a question of whether or not they will have a law. It's a question of which law will they have. Okay? Everybody's got a law. Everybody's saying this is right, that's wrong, and they're judging it by a law. The question is not whether they're going to have a law. It's whether or not they'll have God's law or some law they've made up or some law that is a mix of God's law and man-made law or something in their own heart. But they will have a law. Law is inescapable. Question is, will we have the law of God, which James says is the law of liberty? Or will we have the law of man, which enslaves and brings men into bondage? I'm going to argue for three things today. First, I'm going to argue that the law of God is the only true, the only righteous, the only just law that can be trusted without reserve. No other law can be trusted in that way. Men's laws can err, they can fail, and they can be destructive. But God's law is true, righteous, and just. Second thing I'm going to argue is that all men are obligated to keep God's law. Everybody must obey God's law. That includes not only the pagan, the heathen, that includes the believer as well. No one is exempted from the law of God and says, that apply to me. And the third thing I'm going to argue is that Christians, as Christians, we ought not only to embrace and obey God's law, but we should love it. We should delight in the law of God. It should rejoice our hearts. The law of God should make us glad. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was created, Adam had a law. He was governed by a law. God gave Adam a law. Now, we don't often think in these terms, but it is the case. Remember, law is inescapable. There was a system of right and wrong. There were standards in the garden. God said, you've got to do this, and you can't do that, and others. God gave Adam a law. Law has been with us. It was with us in paradise. Law's not bad. It was in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to argue eventually that it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, too. In the new heavens and the new earth, you won't be free to break God's law. Law is inevitable in this universe that God has made. And even Adam had a law. And the law that was given to Adam was binding not only on him, it was binding on all his posterity. And Adam was commanded to obey that law perfectly. He could not depart from that law one bit. And if he did, in this covenant of works, if he departed from God's law, it would bring death to him and to his descendants. And he was told if he obeyed, then it would give him life. It would bring life if he obeyed that law. He was under the law in the covenant of works. But I want to explain why this is the case. First, law is inescapable, so he had to have a law, and God revealed to him a law. We don't know all the details of the law God revealed to him. We know it was his moral law. We don't know how he did it. We don't have any account in Genesis of God sitting down with Adam and saying, here, number one, don't have any other gods. Number two, you know, worship me the way I tell you to. We don't have any account of that happening. But we do know that there was law just on the basis of the creator to the creature relationship. God, as the creator, has authority. And as the creature, you have to obey that authority. He is your Lord. He is God. You are a creature. You must obey. So by the very nature of the relationship between man and God, God can tell us what to do. He can boss us around. And rightfully so. We don't like that. The way I said it, probably. The way, but he can. He can tell us what to do. He can boss us. And rightfully should boss us. In other words, God's word is law. Anything God says goes. If he says it, we have to do it. Whether we like it or not, it's irrelevant. If he said it, we must do it. God's word is law for his creature. Now, the subsequent events in Genesis tell us that God gave them a law and show us that this is the case from the beginning. Adam had seen, you know, he had visited with God in the garden. God was there with him in the garden, speaking to him. He knew that he alone was God. He knew that he shouldn't have other gods before him. Right? We know that's the case. Adam couldn't have said, you know, I think I'm going to have another God before you. No, he knew that God was God alone and all these other gods were idols and that he was not to worship any other created thing. He knew that. He could not have taken God's name in vain. He couldn't have broken the third commandment either and said, treated God with disrespect or dishonor and took his name in vain. And Adam even had the fourth commandment, which is moral law. The fourth commandment is the moral law of God, grounded in the creation. Adam had that commandment. Of all the commandments, that's probably the most clearly one that was revealed to him. Because his first full day of his life was lived on the day of rest. He was there when God, after God had created everything, including him, he had seen the creation of Eve, he had seen God's work, and then the very next day, God said, we rest today. I will rest. You will rest. All posterity will rest. Work 6 days, we rest the seventh. So Adam was there when God gave his moral law and said, you must rest on this day. Fourth commandment is moral law. Adam knew that he was to keep the Sabbath holy. And Genesis also doesn't record laws about, you know, don't steal, don't covet. But Adam was punished for taking a tree, fruit of a tree that was not his, and he had no right to. He stole. And before he stole it, he coveted it. So we have the violation of God's Ten Commandments right there in the garden already, and they're judged in light of these things. So the moral law of God was in the garden, and I'm going to argue that the same Ten Commandments that we are delivered, that is delivered to Israel on Sinai, were binding on Adam too, and he knew them. Now, we don't have an account of the law against murder, but what happens in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4? Cain kills or murders his brother Abel. And he's judged and he's condemned for that act, for the killing of his brother. He's condemned because he broke the sixth commandment against murder. The moral law was known by Adam, by his descendants, and eventually all the earth was judged for their disobedience to God's commandments. So don't get the idea that in the garden they didn't have a law, and there wasn't a law until Exodus chapter 20, and all the earth was lawless up until this point. No, God had revealed His law to His people from Adam and his descendants from the beginning. And then at the flood, He judged them for it. They had been, the wickedness filled the earth, and so He judged them for the violation of the law that they knew, God's moral law. Now, how was it revealed? Well, Genesis, like I said, doesn't have the account of how it was revealed to Adam, but the Apostle Paul implies that the moral law is actually revealed in the very nature of men. It is part of our constitution. It's part of God's working into us. We know right and wrong. Now we suppress and corrupt that, and we twist and pervert it. But we know. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. We had read this at the beginning of the sermon. Romans 2, verse 14. God originally revealed Himself and His law in the very nature of men, and this still remains the case today. Men still know His law. It's written on their hearts, but they suppress it. And one of the witnesses to this is when pagans, Gentiles out there who don't have the revelation of the Word of God, do right and wrong, and know they're doing right and wrong, and have a knowledge of right and wrong. Look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, when he says they don't have the law like Israel had it. They don't have the revelation of God in the law, the Ten Commandments. They didn't have that. Gentiles who did not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now what does this prove? He says it shows this. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They show, when you meet an unbeliever, a pagan, even say he's, in this culture, everybody's heard the Ten Commandments pretty much. But say you were out in, you know, at the Apostle Paul's time, and you met some heathen out there, and he was a Gentile, he would have a sense of right and wrong. Where did he get that? He got it from God. It is written on his heart. It says the works of the law are written in their hearts, and their conscience convicts them when they do wrong. It bears witness against them, accusing them or excusing them. So they have the law of God, and men have had the law of God from the beginning. They've known what was right or wrong, but they suppressed it. They twisted it, and it's become corrupted by sin in the flesh. But they know enough of God's law to condemn them. Turn back one chapter to chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Apostle here tells us, not only do all men know God's law, they know what's right and wrong, they have the moral law written on their hearts, they actually know God Himself. And they suppress that knowledge too. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and men are punished for their sins, God's not dealing with them unjustly. They know what they've been doing is wrong. Okay? Even though they may suppress it. Because, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And look at this next phrase. So that they are without excuse. No man in the last day can come to God and say, well, I didn't know what I was doing was wrong. Yes, you did. You did. The works of the law were written on your heart. You're lying and you're suppressing that knowledge. You knew that was wrong. And your conscience accused you. But you suppressed it. And then verse 21. Because although they knew God, he gives the reason they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, They knew God. All men know there's a God. The most adamant atheist is lying. He knows there's a God. He knows His Word. He knows His law. The moral law is written on His heart. He may not know His Word as it's revealed here in its fullness and completeness. But He knows. And He knows enough that on the day of judgment, He will not be excused. He won't be able to say, "Please excuse me, I didn't know better." No, He has no excuse. So this law that was revealed to Adam, that's revealed in the very constitution of man, was the same law that was codified on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. It's God's moral law. And it's been the same since the beginning of creation. Now, if you think about this for a minute, it would have to be the case. If God says something is wrong, morally wrong, and that judgment is based on His own character, His own person, it can't change. There can't be, "Oh, that was wrong for that generation, but it's okay for this generation." That's moral evolution, basically. That's the moral evolutionary thing. Well, it was wrong back then, but now it's right now. This moral, if it was morally wrong then, it's morally wrong now. There's no evolutionary change in morals. God is the moral judge, and His character does not change. So God's moral judgments, when He judged them and said, "This is wrong, and you're going to die for it," the flood, when He said that, that would have been true at any stage in history. His moral judgments do not change. And so when He gave the law on Mount Sinai, and He gave it to Adam, it was the same moral standard. He's giving them the same moral standards. Although, as we said, they've been corrupted and twisted throughout the ages by sinful men. Our confession teaches this in Westminster Confession, chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "This law, the law that God gave to Adam after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness." It was the perfect rule of righteousness in the garden with Adam. It didn't change. It didn't suddenly become okay to kill your neighbor and blaspheme God or have other gods. The standard of righteousness given in the garden is the same after that. And it continued to be. He goes on to say, the perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, as that perfect rule of righteousness was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. So the law of God, the moral law, does not change. If it's right for Adam, if it's wrong for Adam, it's right for you, it's right for me, it's right for every man on the planet. God's law, moral law, is unchanging. And it binds all men. Again, our confession teaches this as well. Moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Now, I've already made the case for this in the creature distinction. If He's creator, His words bind us. Every word He speaks, we cannot dismiss Him. We can't say, "Oh, that one doesn't bind me." No, we have to. It binds us. His moral law binds us. The pagan is obligated to obey God's moral law as well as the believer. Now, there is in our day some certain folks who would deny this. They would say, "Well, the unbeliever, the law of God is for God's people only. It's not for the unbeliever out there." That is not the case. They must not have any other gods before them. That's a command. When we call a person, if we go to an unbeliever and say, "Well, the Ten Commandments don't apply to you," what we're telling them is you can have other gods before Him. "Oh, yeah, you can worship however you like. You can take His name in vain, adultery, you know, defile His Sabbath. Don't honor your..." We can't say that. No, the moral law of God applies to them. It binds them. They must obey that law. As a matter of fact, they must obey it perfectly. But they can't. But we must call them to do it. So you can't commit adultery. You've defied God's law. You can't steal. You can't covet. No, you're defying the law of God. And then they realize their inability, hopefully, by God's grace, realize, "You're right, I can't." You need Christ. You must have the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Under this law, which you are bound to keep, every word of it, you are condemned. Turn to Christ, flee to Him, and find salvation. So that's the law and its work on the pagan, the unbeliever. But again, they can't say, "I can kill. I can defy whatever commandments I want." No, they have no rights. The law of God applies to the unbeliever, and we shouldn't be afraid to apply it to him. That's all parts of it, too. I won't get into it, but every bit of it, all 10 commandments apply to the believer and the unbeliever. Now, there are also some in our day. Again, I've mentioned it at the beginning, and you might have run into it. There are people who are hostile to the law of God. They don't like it. Probably don't like law in general. Talk about law is just troubling to them. And there are certain in Christian circles who try to justify their rebellion to God's law basically because Jesus came. They use Jesus as some way to get around law. Well, Jesus is the end of the law. So there's no more law after Jesus, right? Well, we've already talked about you can't escape law. You're going to have a law. But they try to say, well, when Jesus came, He delivered us from the law. We don't have to keep the law anymore. But that's not what Jesus said. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus told us not even to think that way. He said, think that way is wrong, which is a judgment based on law, by the way. Can't get away from it, can you? Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. You don't even think that way. If you think Jesus came to destroy the law and do away with the law, you're wrong. You're wrong in your thinking. Don't think that way. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This law is permanent, Jesus is saying. Don't think that even one little line in it is going to pass away. It's not. Not till all is fulfilled. Then he goes on verse 19 and says what he thinks about people who say it's okay to break commandments. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We're not to even think that Jesus came to do away with the law. And if we teach people that he has done away with the law, we're least in the kingdom of heaven. The law, the moral law of God is perpetual. It's forever. God's moral law will not change. Again, our confession teaches this. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much more strengthen our obligation to the law. We're bound more diligently to obey it in Christ. So in sum of what I've been saying so far, basically, law is inescapable. It's a question whether or not you will have the law of God as the standard by which you judge everything, or it'll be some other standard. And Jesus said the law, the eternal law that is to bind all men, is the moral law of God. It's His commandments. We can't dismiss them. We can't justify it in any way, nor escape His moral obligations. And as Christians, I believe we are more obligated to keep them. And the Scripture teaches this as well. We're studying 1 John in our house, and we have realized over and over again that John is intent on encouraging us to keep God's commandments, especially the fulfillment of the commandments, which is to love one another. We must keep His commandments. We've been not been dismissed. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. John here claims that if you know Christ, you will keep His commandments. That will be the characteristic of your life. Now by this we know that we know Him, that is Christ, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We must keep the commandments of the triune God. We must keep His commandments. And if we say we know Christ and then refuse to keep Him, He uses harsh words. He says, you're lying. You're a liar. You say you know Christ and you won't keep His commandments, you lie. Truth is not in you. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, turn over a couple pages. 1 says, the one who claims to love God will keep His commandments. If you love God, you're going to keep His commandments. And then he goes on to say that you're actually going to like His commandments. You'll like them. 1 John 5, 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. They're not oppressive. They don't weigh heavily upon us we love God. If we love God, that's not going to weigh heavily on us. The reason it's difficult as an unbeliever, and it was definitely for me, I knew I was doing things wrong. My conscience accused me regularly. But I could not keep the law. I wanted to, sometimes, sort of. But I couldn't. And there was this enmity between me and the law and between me and God. And that enmity was taken away in Christ. But the unbeliever, the commandments are burdensome. I think I've told you this before. I was talking to an unbeliever once, and they said they couldn't become a Christian because of all the laws. You know, they don't want to become a Christian because of all the laws. And I was thinking, our culture is immersed in regulations, rules, and laws on every turn. They're okay with that. I said, we only have 10. There's only 10. 10 moral laws, which are the foundation of all the other laws. Just got 10. But that is a burden to them. Even those 10 are a huge burden and weigh them down because they don't love God. This is the love of God. We keep His commandments and they are not burdensome. Now this may be new, but if you've read the Bible for any length of time, you know that the people in the Bible delight in God's law. They're rejoicing in it. They're glad. The law makes them happy. Our culture is very negative. The fact that I'm preaching about the law, you may think, boy, this is a depressing sermon. But it really should be the other way around, if we're thinking rightly. He's preaching about the law. This is awful. Now, it should delight us. We should be glad. The law. We love the law. And if you've read the psalmist, you know that repeatedly he talks of his love, his delight. The law is good, and he loves it. I'll just give you one example. Psalm 119, 97, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. He wants to think about it all the time. He's always thinking about God's law. How does God's law apply to this? How should I think about this? How should I judge this? And he's thinking about God's law. God's law tells me to think this way, so I'm going to think that way. He's meditating on that law and trying to apply it all day long. And it is his love. He loves it. So we're called to love the law of God and delight in it. It's not a burden. It's not something to run away from. And we delight in it even when we're struggling with our own sins and our own violations of that law. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is struggling with his own violations of the law of God. He does the things he doesn't want to do. He doesn't do the things he knew he ought to have done. And he's sitting there struggling with his disobedience. And in the midst of that chapter, in chapter 7, verse 12, he says these words. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Just before that, he admitted that the problem's with him. The problem was with him. He was bad. The problem's not with the law. To take it out on the law and say, I don't like God's law, is to point the finger at the wrong place. The problem's with us. We're condemned by the law and it bothers us. But the law, he says, is holy. It's good. It's righteous. Just, holy, just, and good. And then, even in verse 22, that same chapter, where he's struggling with his own sins, he sees that he's not obedient as he ought to be. In verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He delights in the law of God even while he's struggling to keep it. And it's condemning. And he's convicted. He says it's still a delight. It's still a benefit. And I delight in the inward man. And that's the attitude we ought to have. We ought to love God's law. We ought to delight in it in the inward man, even as we struggle with God's grace, by God's grace, to keep it. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, the blessed man is the one who loves the law and keeps it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is the man who's blessed. He loves the law. He delights in it day and night. It's his meditation. He loves and delights in the law of God. So we, by God's grace, need to cultivate that same attitude towards the law and reject the licentiousness and antinomianism against the law attitude of our culture and say, no, God's law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. And I delight in it. And I want to meditate on it all day long, and I want to know how to live in light of that law wherever I go and whatever I do. But again, if people persist in their lawlessness, if they persist to say, I don't like law, well, they have a law. They just don't like this law. Law is inescapable. They will have a law. And this is the only law that is holy, just, good, and a universal standard by which all men everywhere are judged, Christian and non-Christian. This is the only law that is like that. There's no other law on earth that is like that. And everyone's obligated to obey that law. If you are human, this law binds you. If you are human, you are obligated to obey this law. And Christians, you are obligated to love it and delight in it. Well, that's my case for loving and delighting in the law of God. But I wanted to answer one objection that is very, very common in our culture. And it's going to be, whenever you're trying to answer objections, I don't want to paint a straw man. I don't want to portray people different than they're saying. But let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. You may have heard, if I had said this to someone on the street, and they had sat there long enough to sit through this discussion, and didn't run away, the objection that would probably be commonly on their lips was, but no! We're no longer under law. You probably can finish it, right? We're under grace. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace, would be their objection. And the passage they're referring to probably is Romans chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. Let's look at that passage and try to understand it rightly. I believe that they have misunderstood the Word of God severely. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Oftentimes when people quote this passage, we're not under law, we're under grace, they're thinking in terms of the Jews. The Jews had to obey the Ten Commandments. They had to obey that law back there. We don't have to do that anymore. Okay? Because we're not Jews. That's actually not what the apostle's talking about at all. Under the law in this passage and in several others is talking about being in Adam. Being under the law as a means of justification, of finding favor with God. And we'll see that in a minute. Ironically, what Paul's actually teaching is in this passage is to keep God's law. That's the irony of the whole thing. The very passage that they used to say we don't have to, or we're not obligated to keep God's law, he's actually saying exactly the opposite. He's saying you are obligated, you must keep the law. Because he tells them not to sin. Look at the passage closely. Look at verse 13. I'm just going to read a few phrases from it. He tells them first to present your members as instruments. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Okay? He says, don't sin. Okay? Did you get that? And then in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't sin. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't sin. The emphasis of this passage is do not sin. How do we know what sin is? The law. There is no other way to know sin except by the law. And that's what sin is. Sin is breaking the law. Now, look, if you turn to 1 John 3:4, just quickly, and keep your finger in Romans. 1 John 3:4. Might be a familiar passage to you. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And then he defines sin for us. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the violation of the law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So turn back to Romans 6 now. When Paul is saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, he's saying, keep God's law, keep God's law, keep God's law. And they take this very passage and twist it and say, no, no, we're under law. We're not obligated to keep God's law. We're under grace. He's saying exactly the opposite. And I'm going to explain it to you in a second why that's the case. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If the Apostle Paul is saying, you're not obligated to keep God's law anymore, you're no longer under the law, you're not obligated to keep that law, if that's what he's saying, then you're free to transgress, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay? So what they're making the Apostle say is, you don't have to keep God's law means you can sin. Which makes the Apostle Paul contradict himself in the same verse. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under obligation to the law, but you're under grace. What kind of argument is that? Don't let sin have dominion over you. Why shouldn't you let sin have dominion over you? Because you're not under the law. You don't have to obey it. It makes it the passage contradict itself. It doesn't make any sense. He undermines himself in the same sentence. Notice that the reason he says you shouldn't let sin have dominion over you is because you're not under the law. And if he means you're not obligated to keep it, he's saying sin shouldn't rule you because you don't have to keep the law. It's an absurd interpretation. But it's absurd. It's common. Very common. And second reason it's a wrong interpretation is this makes Paul contradict Jesus. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. He says, and anybody who even thinks that is thinking wrongly. Do not even think I came to abolish the law. And he puts them in the category of least in the kingdom of the God. So what does Paul mean when he says you're not under law? What does it mean to not be under the law? Again, we often think under the law is like the Jews. But that's not the context here. He's talking about being in Adam. He's talking about being in Adam. When you're in Adam, when you're not trusting in Christ, you are under the burden of the law to keep every single requirement of that law perfectly, and if you don't, you are condemned to damnation. That's what it means to be in Adam. And the whole previous chapter, chapter 5, was about being in Adam. He compared two things. You're either in Adam, or you're in Christ. You're either under the law, or you're under grace. And if you're in Adam, if you're under the law, the burden that weighs on you is this. You must obey that law perfectly or you perish. You're under the law for justification. You're under the law in order to earn God's favor. That's what it means to be under the law. No Christian is under the law in that way. Why? Because Christ has kept the law in our behalf. We do not seek justification before God. We do not try to say, God, favor me because I've been good. And if you say that, you're under the law. If you say, God, be good to me and show mercy to me because I'm good. Love me because I'm good. Because of my keeping your commandments. You are under the law and you're condemned. But those who are under grace say, oh Lord, Christ has kept the law on my behalf. Okay? They're under grace. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And His righteousness has been imputed to you. You're justified not because you kept the law, but because He kept the law. And you're trusting in Him for justification. You don't trust in yourself. You don't trust in your ability to keep the law. You trust in Him to keep the law on your behalf. Does that mean now we don't have to obey the law? No. The Apostle Paul right after that says, may it never be. Does being under law mean not being under law mean we can now disregard the law? Look back at the passage. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. That's absurd to say now we're free to transgress. You can't transgress now that you're under grace. And look at 14 again. One last time here. Well, maybe not one last time. We might look at it some more. But verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. You're no longer in the bondage under the law as Adam was. You're no longer impotent to keep that law. That's another dimension of being in Adam. You are under grace. Christ has saved you. He has kept the law on your behalf. Now what do? You live for Him and you obey that law. See if I can explain this. I was hesitant to bring this up because it's a complicated argument and because it's been so twisted in our culture. It's hard to see it any other way. Hopefully I've shown that at least the culture's interpretation doesn't work. It's absurd. It makes Paul contradict himself and contradict Jesus. And I'm going to try one last time to explain this. If you have questions about it, you can ask me after the service. When you're under the law, you're in Adam. And what that means is this. Two things. you're condemned. Because if you're in Adam, Adam was required to keep that whole law. And he failed and brought himself into damnation. That's where you are. You're condemned. Second thing is, in Adam, you are not able to keep the law. Another word we could use, these three phrases are almost interchangeable in Paul's letter. In Adam, under the law, and in the flesh. In the flesh, you can't obey God's law. You don't want to obey God's law. You hate God's law. You're at enmity with God. And so if you're under the law, you're in that condition. You don't want to obey God's law. You don't like it. You're condemned by it. And you're still bound to keep it, though. But if you're under grace, the phrases that are equivalent to that are in Christ. When you're in Christ, you're under grace. Okay? When you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. Understand? And the Spirit enables you to keep the law. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to try to go at it from a different perspective. I figure if I hit this from lots of different perspectives, it won't get confused. Maybe not, though. Romans chapter 8. It's another way of saying the same thing. 8 verse 7. The carnal mind, this is the mind in Adam, this is the mind under the law, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay? The law, you can't be subject to God's law if you're in the flesh, if you have a carnal mind, if you're in Adam, if you're under the law. You don't like God's law, you don't want to obey it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But, if you're in the Spirit, the next passage goes on to say, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? And he goes on, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Him. You're not His. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he goes on to give, you know, talk about how in the Spirit, the Christ who raised Him from the dead enables us to obey His law. He does it in Galatians as well. If you're walking in the Spirit, will you transgress the law of God? No, you won't. You won't transgress that law. Because in the Spirit, you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Against such, there is no law. There's no law against bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Let me try to summarize this. Struggling here. The summary, the best way I can summarize is this. If you seek justification by the law, no man was ever justified by keeping the law. Nobody. Except Jesus. No human descendant of Adam who was under the law was ever justified by keeping the law. Only those are justified who are under grace. And because they're under grace, they now want to keep that law. They now want to obey that law. And so when the Apostle Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're not in Adam any longer. You're no longer enslaved to sin. But you're under grace. You're in Christ. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're under grace. You're in Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You will obey. And that's why sin can't have dominion over you. Because you're under grace. You're in Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy will conclude here. Says that the law is good. He says the law is good if you use it lawfully. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. The way that you must not use the law is to seek justification, to seek to be declared just in the sight of God. You don't obey in order to get God to love you. You do not obey His law because you think that somehow He'll have favor on you because you do it. You obey the law of God because you love Him, and He's already shown favor to you in Christ. You delight in Him, and you delight in His law. One way we can put it is this. We love God's law and we delight in it because we love God and we delight in Him and we want to do His will. And His law is where we find what His will is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, I'll end with this. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray You give us understanding and the words that have been spoken would be clear enough to bring light to Your people. Grant them understanding and knowledge. And we pray You'd make us lovers of Your law. Make us those who delight in your law. And fill us with your Holy Spirit so we would be able to keep that law. For we will fail if we work in the flesh. If we live in the flesh. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Enable us to love you as we ought, to serve you. In Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the benediction of the Lord. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with our fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Amen.